You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Well, there were a couple of unique events that happened in this last year here in America. We had a president who was elected with absolutely no political experience previously to becoming president. He was a businessman, a reality TV star, but no political experience. That's never happened before. We also had another unique event. The Cubs won the World Series. And that's not absolutely unique because they did one in 1908, but if you have to go back 108 years, it might as well be unique. This morning, I want to explore with you a unique psalm. In fact, I like to call it the only psalm. You're saying, that's kind of weird. There's 150 psalms. I know there's 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. There's either other psalms sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and New. But it's the only psalm because it uses the word only more than any other psalm that I'm aware of. And it focuses upon the exclusivity, the uniqueness of God. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 62. I'm preaching out of the New American Standard, which actually translates the word only 6 times in Psalm 62. The ESV uses a couple words and then skips one of the words that is there. So I like the New American Standard translation for this specific psalm. It has it 5 times, but the New American Standard has it 6 times. The Hebrew word is there 6 times. See if you can find them as we read Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. So 4 times, verses 1, 2, 5, and 6, we find the word only applied to God. And then 2 other times, the word only is applied to the wicked, verses 4 and 9. It's found there 6 times. The question this morning, is God unique to you as your only hope and trust? Or is He a God of last resorts? You know, like when you lose something, this is my experience. I'm unfortunate confession here. Seems like I'm going to search around if I've lost something and do everything I can. And when I'm absolutely out of ideas, oh, I should pray and ask God for not divine revelation to show me where it is, but to, you know, help my memory remember where it is that I place something. Do we pray as a last resort? Or is God our only hope and trust? When you are going through severe health trials, the article Don't Waste Your Cancer by John Piper and David Paulison are a great reminder that our hope and confidence must not be statistics. We're thankful for the skills of doctors and nurses, all the years of training that they've gone through, but they are not our hope. It's not in the medical procedures that have been established. Our hope is in God. We pray that He would use the many means of these doctors and nurses and the skill and the medications and all those things that He has blessed us with. But our hope is in God. If it's in something else, it is misplaced hope and trust. If you're being persecuted, is your first response, how am I going to devise the best strategy to endure? Or is it to depend upon God alone? When you're tempted, where do you turn? Do you find your comfort in food, in relationships, in things that distract you, in your strategies, in your ability to have self-control? Or is your strategy to turn to God? There's all kinds of relationships challenges we face. After trying all you know to do, is it only then that you remember to seek God for help? We have a biblical counseling ministry, and we are so thankful for these generous people who give of their time to bear the heavy burdens of sin. But the testimony so often is, if these people would only have sought help earlier, they wouldn't be experiencing the severe consequences of their foolishness. We often think that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and endure and hang in there, and our pride doesn't want us to seek help from others until it's way, way beyond us. But if we would humble ourselves, seek God first, and the means that God has given, which includes His people, we would prevent a whole lot of extra challenges that are completely unnecessary if our hope and trust were in God. Psalm 62 is like an Old Testament version of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, which says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If our hope is in anything other than God, it is misplaced hope. As Christians, our problem is not trusting God too much. Our problem is trusting in people and things besides God, things that replace God. And Psalm 62 helps us fight that. We're functional idolaters. Finding what only God can do in everything but God when we live this kind of way. The historical context for Psalm 62 isn't super clear. The title doesn't have a whole lot here. It says, "For the choir director." All right, that's helpful. "According to Jeduthun," or upon Jeduthun, he's an Old Testament saint that was appointed by David to lead Israel in corporate worship. Okay, is this a tune that he created? Probably, but it's possible that he is actually to lead this song. It's called a Psalm of David. Could be to David, according to David, or by David. I assume it's by David. But we don't really get clear understanding of why David wrote this psalm. The content of the psalm gives us a little bit of clue. Obviously, people are out to oppress David. They're attacking him. Some think that this is even Absalom, his son. That story in 2 Samuel 15 to 18 where Absalom steals the heart of the people. He goes to the gate, and when they come to see David, he talks to him first and works it all out, betraying his father, and then finally leads in revolt. Armies. David flees the city. Then Absalom is finally killed, and David returns to the city. It could be that story that this psalm is the context of the psalm. We don't know exactly. He's probably king when he's writing this, so it's probably not Saul chasing him, although we have a lot of psalms that do talk about how God is David's refuge when Saul is chasing him, but it's most likely that this is during the kingship of David. We know that David is a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 14 tells us so, and Acts chapter 13 again affirms that. Now, we think of David as this wonderful king, this godly man who wrote all these psalms, who had real issues with adultery and murder. So how can he be a man after God's own heart? Well, we're thankful that even of those horrendous sins, he repented. But unfortunately, the rest of his life, as recorded in the Bible, is a downhill trajectory. His family just falls apart. And so it could very well be Absalom's rejection and treason against his own father. That's the background to this. But in this psalm, David does serve as an example for us to hope and trust in God alone. Structurally, it's like a tennis match. Okay, so verses 1 and 2, David and God. And then verses 3 and 4, David and his enemies. Verses 5 to 8, David, and then he calls Israel to join him in focusing upon God. And then verses 9 to 10, David and Israel are talking about David's enemies. And then again, he ends verses 11 to 12 with the focus again upon David and God. So there's three different stanzas is probably the clearest way to look at it. And these three stanzas of Psalm 62 remind us that God alone is the only one in whom we hope and trust. Now, that's not a new message. We find that all over the Bible. But I love the way that Psalm 62 presents this. There's one word I didn't read as I was reading through the psalm, and it's on the far right corner of my Bible, and it's the word, the Hebrew word, Selah. And it's left untranslated because it's probably somewhat of a musical term, but we don't really know what it means. Could be a pause. You need to just, you know, let the music stop for a moment and have that pregnant silence. Or it could be a crescendo. It's interesting that it's found after verse 4 and verse 8, which is where I think this psalm does break up. And it's used completely different other psalms. So my theory for what Selah means in Psalm 62 is certainly not inspired. It's speculation, and it doesn't work for other psalms. So I can very well be wrong. But because it separates our three stanzas where it does, it seems like it's an interlude going between these kind of horrible themes of David's enemies and the glorious themes of God. So in verse 4, he's just been talking about his enemies. It could be this haunting minor key that's discordant and just really pictures what it's like so that you feel what it's like to be attacked by David's enemies. But then you have this Selah interlude that goes back into a major kind of setting to bring lifts the tone, and it makes us thankful because of who God is. Then in verse 8, it's the opposite. After we've been talking about how glorious God is, you go from this major, wonderful, beautiful sounding music, because you're talking about God, we're going to talk about his enemies again. It goes back to that haunting kind of just heavy, I don't know. But it's there for a reason. We just don't know what it is. So we will trust in God that what we do understand is what we need to understand. And the first point, Psalm 62, verses 1 to 4, the first stanza is personal confidence in God to endure deceptive attacks. David is personal in his relationship here. He's focused on just him and God in verses 1 to 4. And he has this confidence in God to enable him to endure these deceptive, murderous attacks by perhaps his own son. Verses 1 and 2 is David's testimony of confidence in God alone. He begins by saying, "My soul." He's kind of talking to himself. Nothing wrong with talking to yourself. In fact, it's a very biblical, psalmic kind of practice to preach yourself, or maybe in this case, to sing to yourself, because this would have been a song, right? So my soul, that inner part of me, that part that's very important to make sure it's fastened upon God, this is what you're doing. And both the ESV and the New American Standard add the verb waits. It's not there, but it's great to pick up because we find a very parallel sentence in verse 5, and wait is the verb there. So he's saying, this is what I'm doing, my soul, I'm waiting in silence for God only. We don't have much silence in our world. We have electronic devices with us always. We don't stop and just think very often. Silence is a very important principle, certainly of this text. We're going to be silent if we're going to obey this command in Psalm 62, but I'm not talking about sleep. I know the time change happened, you lost an hour, and this is not some passive sleeping, passive just sitting back and waiting, doing nothing. This is hard work silence. When we understand the context of how David says, "I am in silence here," it's shocking. What would you do if people were out to literally kill you? Would you sit there in silence? I don't know. Never had anyone try to kill me. I don't know what I would do. David does know. He's had people trying to kill him a lot. And his commitment is to pursue silence as he trusts in God alone. It's hard work. He's actively, patiently waiting without complaint or anxiety. What kind of God must God be like to enable his children to be silent when murderers are out to kill him? One commentator's title for Psalm 62 was "Silent Confidence in God Alone." Now, it's just kind of ironic because this is supposed to be sung out and to be proclaimed. But anyway, this is the way he is pursuing silence. Psalm 46, verse 10, we know the verse very well. "Be still and know that I am God." Again, that psalm is so very precious to me. I've told you this before. Please forgive me if you've heard this, you remember this. But on January the 17th of the year 1994, when the Northridge earthquake happened, we were probably about 10 or 15 miles from the epicenter. And all the power went out that day. It was just the roads are collapsing. People have died. All the power's out. There's gas leaks. You know, you're trying to move your friends out of condemned apartments. It's just a chaotic mess. And as 4 o'clock was coming or something, it's going to be dark in an hour. And my heart is not at rest. You know, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, Psalm 3, Psalm 4 talk about resting in God and having sweet sleep because you trust in Him. That's not where my heart was. So I thought, well, what can I do? How can I calm my heart? The Bible. That would be a helpful thing. So I start reading the Psalms. And I started Psalm 1, read all the way to Psalm 50. And it wasn't until I got to Psalm 46 that my heart finally started getting the message of everything that the psalmist had been saying, that God is worthy of our trust. And I can lay down and I can go to sleep, despite everything still rocking and rolling because of all the aftershocks, because of who God is. But it took 46 psalms to get me there. So when it says, be still and know that I am God, that's hard work. That's actively grabbing the reins of your mind and pointing them in the direction of, this is what I know to be true about God. This is what the Bible says. And then when your mind wants to go off course, you're grabbing it back and pulling it straight to that straight and narrow path of who God is. So David says, I wait in silence for God only. Why is silence so important? Don Whitney has an entire chapter in his book on Christian disciplines of the Christian life on silence and solitude. And he gives several reasons for why silence is so helpful for us. First of all, we imitate Christ when we are silent. Matthew 4 talks about how in silence he went out to the desolation of the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. How many times did Jesus go off by himself to spend all night in prayer by God? We're imitating Jesus Christ when we're silent, trusting and waiting for God. We're minimizing distractions to prayer when we're silent, cutting off all those things that get in the way of our focusing upon God. We're worshiping God when we're silent and fixing our minds upon Him. We often seek physical and spiritual restoration through silence. Boy, the chaos of life. You get away, you take a vacation, and just get to have fun time with family, but just the change of pace and hopefully some quietness, some silence in there so that your mind can just calm down and get some rest. To regain spiritual perspective. When I was in Australia, I was offered a job with Youth for Christ. I was a youth pastor at a church and was offered a job with the Perth Youth for Christ. Boy, what an opportunity to go around to all these different churches and train them in youth ministry. And, you know, wonderful side benefit would you could meet a lot of young ladies that way who are involved in ministry. And boy, you know, there's not many in my church. This is an opportunity. It was a very attractive job offer, but I didn't know what God wanted me to do. So I threw my tent in the back of the car, drove 5 hours north of Perth, and there's nothing 5 hours north of Perth. Just kept on driving different roads until I found this place where there wasn't anybody, and set up my tent and decided for a week I'm going to pray. Not going to fast for a week, but I'm going to try fasting for a while and see if I can figure out what God wants me to do regarding this job offer. And after reading and listening to some tapes, some cassette tapes I had brought at the time, right? That's what you did back then. Praying, it just became so crystal clear that God promised to bless the church. I want to be a part of the church. A parachurch organization is to come alongside the church and they're fine. But why would I want to be a part of something that does not have the direct blessing of God as opposed to something that does have the direct blessing of God? And I just came away, I want to be a part of the church. As attractive as that offer is, I'm going to stay where I am. So sometimes this silence and solitude is needed to seek God's will, to learn to control the tongue. Boy, if you just talk all the time, maybe you need to practice being silent. And then Don Whitney says to express your faith in God, and he even quotes Psalm 62 as an expression of being silent to show your faith and give it an opportunity to get some exercise and to be strengthened. And why is he silent in God alone? Because all help comes from God. There is no help that you could ever receive that is not from God. James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Everything that is good in your life, including the help that you need, comes from God. So to go to any other source but God is foolishness. Now, we do need to clarify. He's not saying we don't use the means that God has given us. It's fine to talk to brothers and sisters in Christ to seek wisdom when we need that, but we need to make sure that our trust is not in our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that our trust is in God and that God will lead them. And we need to be good Bereans to make sure we're being led according to the Bible. Our trust is never in people, no matter how great they are. Psalm 62 is going to point that out later on. Our trust is in God alone, and that's where David goes. Notice the parallelism of verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. So rock and stronghold are the parallels. Salvation and greatly shaken are the parallels. Rock here is the word for a cliff. And when I saw it, just my mind instantly flashes to Yosemite, that massive granite cliff of Half Dome, and how beautiful. You see, you know, some Ansel Adams picture with the moon behind it or something like that. It's a massive picture of strength and of defense. I thought, wow, that's not a very good picture, because God created Yosemite with just a few words. And to talk about some cliff as accurately representing the God of the universe, that falls short. But it's pretty much the best I have. I just realized, okay, it's that, but so much more. Then the other word, stronghold, in the other second half of verse 2, Masada is what comes to mind. We got to take a trip to Israel and tour Masada. For over 3 years, almost 4 years, the Jews held out when the Roman army was trying every way they could to obliterate the last remaining Jews there that were hiding out on Masada. Jerusalem has already been destroyed. Once Jerusalem was destroyed, they sought refuge up on Masada, this massive flat-topped mountain, 15 miles or so from Jerusalem. And it's magnificent. But that's not really a very good picture, because eventually the Romans were able to build a siege ramp that led them all the way up to Masada, and they were able to get to the Jews, but the Jews decided they would kill themselves rather than be killed by the Romans. But that's not a very good picture, because God is much more than something that any Roman could devise by some siege works. When we say God is a rock, a cliff, he's everything we can imagine in a cliff, but much more. He's much more than Masada or any defense that we could come up with. It is the perfect rock. It is the perfect stronghold, more than what we need for any situation in which we find ourselves. And he says, he is my salvation. Verse 1, from him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. It'll come up in verse 5 and 6 again. He only is my rock and my salvation. Verse 7, on God my salvation, my glory rests. He's concerned about salvation. But again, it's physical deliverance from a literal enemy that's got to kill him. It could be some spiritual response that he needs to be saved from, make sure he's not going to sinfully respond to the attacks there. But it's primarily a physical deliverance. He says, I'm not going to be greatly shaken. I like that word, greatly. You guys remember Weebles? Those of you who are maybe have a more than a decade or two might remember Weebles. They were like this egg-shaped character. They had the character painted on, and they were weighted in the bottom, so you could do anything to these Weebles you wanted, and they would always land on the bottom, but they're going to rock around some, but they're not going to fall over and lay there. And he said, I'm going to be shaken, but it's not going to be greatly shaken. This is hard. This is a real challenge for me, but it's not going to be too great for me because of God, because he is my rock, because he is my stronghold, because he is the one that will deliver me. Well, again, this doesn't mean that we do nothing. If this is Absalom, we know that David fled Jerusalem when Absalom was on the attack. So he's waiting in silence for God alone, but it's not inactivity. It's appropriate for us to, Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But we've got to remember verse 13, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're doing our thing, but God is the one that's inside of us, accomplishing his perfect will through us. We've got to do what God calls us to do, but it's God that's ultimately accomplishing it through us. So he's not saying I don't do anything, but sit here passively, let go and let God. That's not a very accurate theology according to the Bible. We have responsibility in this process. But in all that we're doing, it's summarized in waiting in silence upon God only. No problems in getting medical help for physical issues. Just make sure you're trusting God as you're doing so. No problems in seeking counsel from others. Be a good Berean, make sure it's from God, but no man is worthy of ultimate trust. I was trying to find this quote that I've read recently. I wasn't sure if it was in the book by Tim Keller on prayer or some other books I've been reading. I couldn't find the quote, but it's something like this. I ask for forgiveness for the mangled quote ahead of time, but he says, "You cannot do more than pray before you have prayed, but you can do much more than pray after you have prayed." I think that's a great summary of what it means to wait in silence upon God. Until I go to God and focus my thoughts and my prayers upon God and who God is, anything else I would do before then is inappropriate. It's misplaced confidence. Going to God first is the priority here. But then once we go to God, and he's in our hearts and minds, and we're thinking the right kinds of way, then all those other things that we would do to deal with the challenges that come our way, those are appropriate with God in the picture. You get them out of order, and we're not following David's example here of waiting in silence for God only. Well, what are his reasons for finding confidence in God alone? That's verses 3 and 4. "How long will you assail? Will you shout out a man, David himself, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." I love this of David's silent confidence. Alan Ross, a commentator on the book of Psalms, says, "It is amazing that in the midst of a life-threatening crisis, the psalmist calmly and confidently puts all his trust in the Lord. There is no anxious fear here, no impatient waiting, wondering how long God will allow this to continue." He's thinking, man, what kind of man must David have been like? But that's the wrong question. What must God be like to give David this kind of trust? He's going to command us in verse 8, "For all Israel," we certainly see it in all the Bible, right? All of us are to do what David is doing. The key is not in David. The key is in God to have this kind of trust. Remember Exodus 14, 13? They've just come out from Egypt, and the Egyptian army starts pursuing them. They get to the Red Sea. Their backs are to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are in front of them. And what does Moses say? Run! No. "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." Kind of like hiking the Appalachian Trail, and you come across some big old bear. Well, what do you do? You can stand firm, make yourself as big as possible, together with all your friends, or you can figure out which friend you're faster than and, you know, run next to them, right? Stand firm. Wait in silence upon God only. Whether it's an Egyptian army, whether it's an enemy, perhaps your own son who is out to kill you, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence." Most people take the leaning wall and tottering fence to refer to this is what David is like. But a man I highly respect said, no, this is talking about David's enemies. They're attacking David, but they're just like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. We had a leaning fence in our backyard. And they put the posts in concrete and all that kind of thing. And after several years, moisture gathers around the top of the concrete and gets in the wood, and the wood rots, and the wind comes along, and that fence, like a kite, like a sail, catches the wind, and it breaks right off the post. Well, a leaning fence doesn't do much good for keeping anything in or out. One good push, and you're through. So we don't know if it's David who's at the end of his rope, which makes this picture of confident silence that much more amazing. Or is it David's enemies, and he has so much confidence in God that, hey, you're no more than a leaning fence, some leaning tower. I don't need to be concerned about you. Either way, the picture of confidence and trust in God is surprising. Well, these men are taking counsel together. They're getting advice from one another. Not the kind of counsel that we recommend in our biblical counseling ministry. This is a conspiring of evil that they're doing here together in verse 4. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position, most likely his throne. They're trying to get David, they're trying to commit a coup, trying to commit treason against him, to undermine his authority, to get him off his throne so that someone else, someone of their choosing, can be king. Doesn't sound like anything I've heard of today, but you can just imagine what that might be like. They delight in falsehood. He's not just saying they lie. They delight in their lies and getting away with their lies. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. This is that hypocritical flattery that Proverbs especially is so concerned about. It says a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 26, 28. Proverbs 29, verse 5, flattery is a trap to snare the unsuspecting who glory in their flattery. Do you listen to flatterers? People come to encourage you with some manipulative kind of motive. Do you allow them to work their magic upon you and influence you into ways that are inappropriate? If you glory in that kind of thing, you are falling into the trap of the flatterer. Flattery has no place in the Christian life, whether to receive it or to give it, either way. We may not have people who are out to kill us like David is facing here in verses 3 and 4, but we do have a growing secular worldview which is out to silence Christians in the gospel. They're not just saying we need to tolerate sin. We have to approve and participate in sin if we're going to follow their agenda. That is against the Christian ethic. If that were not enough, 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Worse than any physical enemy you might have is Satan, who is out to attack you. And if this was Absalom, his own son, that's out to attack him, that's nothing in comparison to your own flesh disposition, that own tendency towards sin, even though you're a Christian, that still remains within us, right? How hard is it to be holy? How easy is it to sin? It's effortless to sin. It's hard to be consistently holy. And it's your own fleshly desires, my own fleshly desires, that are a traitorous enemy within me. Far worse than an enemy that David has here. Well, the first stanza is personal confidence to endure suffering and temptation. The second stanza here is verses 5 to 8. David's personal confidence in God is an example to others. So verses 5 to 7, he starts commanding himself before he turns the commands to others. And the emphasis in verse 5 is very clear. For God only, it's the first words in the Hebrew text. For God only, my soul, wait in silence. He's commanding again his soul. First of all, he's saying what his soul does in verse 1. Now he's saying, I don't know if he's gotten caught up with verses 3 and 4, focused on his enemies too much. He's thinking about that situation. His heart's getting rocked. Nope. Soul, you've got to wait. Be silent. Don't know if it's that kind of thing or just an escalation. I have been waiting. Now I'm going to command myself to wait. So, don't know, understand exactly why the change in verbs here, but he's commanding himself to wait in silence for God only. And then he says, for my hope is from him. He is the object of our hope, and he's the source of our hope. We have no hope, no eternal confidence that comes anywhere from anything but God. So all that I want to see in this situation, I want to live. My hope is not in my life. My hope is not in the weakness of my enemies. My hope is in God. He only is my rock, that massive cliff, and my salvation, my stronghold, the same word, the defense, the fortress. I shall not be shaken. Did you notice the difference here? Verse 6, he says, I shall not be shaken. Verse 2, he said, I shall not be greatly shaken. Well, this is a change. I understand not greatly shaken. I'm going to be shaken some, not greatly. Here he's saying, I'm not going to be shaken at all. Because of who God is, it doesn't matter the situation. It doesn't matter the trials that I'm facing. Because of who God is, I will not be shaken. at all. He's listening to his preaching, to his song. He's making progress in his trust in God. It says, on God my salvation and my glory rest. Where do you place the burdens of your heart? What do you do with them? What do your burdens rest upon? Well, David says, only upon God my salvation and my glory rest. And again, piling up these terms that we've seen before, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Allstate wants us to understand that you're in good hands with Allstate. And maybe for insurance, if you can't have Nationwide, then Allstate might be a good thing because you're in good hands. But David is in God's hands. And that's why he's not going to be shaken. So after commanding himself, verses 5 to 7, he says, verse 8, okay, now all of y'all are to trust in him at all times, O people. Everyone, always, Israel, trust in God alone. And then pour out your heart before him. All those burdens that you're bearing, man, God is sufficient and the only one who is capable of helping you with those. So just pour it out. Let it go. Take it to God. Cast it upon God. If you follow this command, you won't be fearful. You'll have nothing to be anxious about. You won't be impatient. And everything on the anger spectrum won't be experienced by you. You know, sometimes we try to excuse our anger by saying, I'm just being irritated or frustrated, or maybe I'm angry, or I'm certainly not wrath. We try to excuse our sin, minimize our sin by saying it's something different than just admitting it's sin. Well, when you're trusting in God always, there is no fear, no anxiety, no anger. Not sinfully. There's a healthy fear of the Lord. There's a healthy, righteous anger. But all those sins that we struggle with are obliterated by trusting in God alone. So like Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, we're pouring out our heart, that desperation that, God, you are the only one I can turn to. I am concerned about this situation, but you can help. And so I'm going to pour out all my concern so I can trust in you. We come to the third stanza, verses 9 through 12. It's a corporate confidence in God expressed to God. So it's not just David. It's not just David calling out Israel. Now it's everyone's involved in this corporate confidence in God, according to Psalm 62, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 and 10 are David's confidence in God alone, despite his enemies again. It said, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. So it begins by talking about the whole spectrum of humanity, from the men of low rank, the man of low degree, and this is maybe the common man who has experience, but maybe not much else to offer, to the men of rank, the one that has all the degrees, right, all the skills, all the status, all the power. It doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum. All mankind is like vapor. The word here, as we see, it's the word in Ecclesiastes that is so central. It's the word vanity. Empty, meaningless, temporal, of no significance. So verse 9, men of low degree are only breath, vanity, short-term meaningless, useless for any kind of eternal significance. And men of rank, they're alive. They look like they have power, but that's a deceptive picture. It is not true. In the balances, they go up. Let's talk about the scale of balances. You have the scale and you put on one side significance and the ability to do something about a problem, and you put people, doesn't matter whether of low degree or of high rank, you put them both together, it says. Put them both together on that side of the scale, and what happens? The scale flies down so fast they just launch up into midair because there is no weight there at all. They're just a vapor. They're soap bubbles. They're cotton balls. Why are you scared of them? Alan Ross said, behind the manufactured facade, they are nothing, so they live the lie. They are a vapor. There's no need to be anxious or fearful of man. What can mere man do to me, Scripture says? So what's David's prescription to his enemies? To us all, verse 10. If you trust in God, do not trust in oppression or extortion, the ability through power to manipulate the situation to get what you want. There's no confidence there. That's going to be insufficient. And do not vainly hope. It's our same word that we saw for vapor and breath in verse 9. Do not become vain in robbery. You think robbery's going to, by taking something that you want, that's going to satisfy your heart's desires, that's going to help you with your situation? That is a lie. That is deceptive. It is empty of significance. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. How many people killed themselves in the stock market crash of the 20s? How many people today have their confidence in their 401k or their bank accounts, in their jobs? If riches increase, don't set your heart upon them. That's not where our heart's supposed to go. Where your heart is, there where your treasure be also, Jesus said, store up treasure in heaven. The things of this earth are not the place for our confidence. So David concludes with his confidence in God alone in verses 11 and 12. First of all, verse 11 is about God. He said, once God has spoken, that's enough, right? If God says one time, that's all that needs to be said. But this is an idiomatic statement. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this. And the idea is what I'm about to say is absolutely sure and certain. Power belongs to God. All strength, all might is God's. Why do I need to be afraid of my enemies? If God is on my side, it doesn't matter who's against me. What would power be like in the hands of a two-year-old? What would all power be like in the hands of a two-year-old? They had the ability to get anything they wanted, no limits, no checks to their power. That would be a scary sight. For God to have all power could be scary if you're fighting against God, or if you don't have an accurate view of God. But David goes on to talk more about who God is, and all of a sudden his power isn't a scary thing. Look at the second half of the statement, verse 12. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. So he has all power, but he has all loving kindness. Now, we were talking about this. Maybe you didn't get to study this in K groups. This is one of the words we had for K groups, but it was on Super Bowl Sunday, so it may not have actually made it to your K group. But Daniel Block said of this word, referring to loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed. So it's one of those Hebrew words whose meaning cannot be captured in one English word. This is a strong relational term that wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts. All the positive attributes of God, love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. So God has all of this wonderful love and compassion and mercy and grace that balances with that all power that he has. And because we are his children, he uses all of that power for us as is needed. That's the picture here. So what do I need to be concerned about my enemies? With that kind of God, I can wait in silence upon God alone. And then he ends in a way that's a little surprising. For you recompense a man according to his work. He brings out the justice of God here. This is a theme we find all throughout the Old and New Testaments. We find this particular verse quoted twice, Matthew 26, Romans chapter 2, in the New Testament. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 15. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 to 13, 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 to 15. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So Matthew 7, 15 to 20, you will know them by their fruits, speaking of false teachers. You can tell a good tree from a bad tree by the fruit it produces. So Ecclesiastes 12, all has been heard. This is the end of the matter. Fear God, obey his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or bad. It's obvious we are all going to stand before God. And the works, that bottom line evidence of what's going on in our heart, is what's going to be measured. We may not have literal enemies that are out to kill us, but we do have difficult trials. Alan Ross said the point this psalm is making can be stated this way. God alone is able to deliver the faithful from destructive enemies and make them safe and secure, because he alone is both Savior and Judge. Because he is the Savior, he will save his faithful servants. And because he is the Judge, he will reward everyone in accordance with what they have done. And for the malicious enemies of the people of God, that means judgment. Perhaps now, but certainly at the end of the age. And when 2 Corinthians 5:10 brings that up, we're all going to stand before God. The next verse says, therefore we persuade men. We have a heavy task. God is going to judge the works of all. And those who are not his children will spend eternity in hell. In the meantime, 2 Peter 3, God is patient toward you. Don't consider slowness. God not keeping his promise. He's being slow so that all might come to repentance. And in this meantime that we have, it's our job, our responsibility to share with others the truth of the gospel so that God might use that in their lives to save them, to add worshipers to his kingdom, people that we'll spend eternity in heaven with. Well, how do we wait in silence for God only? It's not easy, right? They're God-designed challenges for us. So preach and sing to yourself the truth, so we see in Psalm 62. Pray to God, pouring out your heart before him. You want a good book to help you grow in prayer? We're going through Tim Keller's book called Prayer on Wednesday nights. It's one of the best books I've ever read on the subject of prayer. It will be helpful to you if you follow it. See God accurately for who he alone is. You may need to spend a lot of time studying and meditating upon God's word to see the significance of these things. But when you get that accurate picture of God, you will not place your hope and your trust in other things. See man accurately for who he is, or maybe better, who he isn't. And that is the source of our hope and trust. Don't focus on the problems. Focus on God. So this is the psalm that we're supposed to study in K groups today. So K group leaders, there's two questions that I think would be absolutely very helpful for you to study in your small groups. What is it about God alone that makes him worthy of our only hope and trust? What is it about God that makes him eminently qualified to be our only hope and trust? And secondly, what situations are you going through where you need the help and comfort of trusting in God so that we can pray for one another and encourage one another? What situations are you going through where you need that hope and trust in God? Well, David is very focused on salvation. He needed salvation from his enemies. We get to celebrate communion, which is salvation from sin, a far worse enemy than what David was facing. But this picture's the same. We need to be delivered, and for us celebrating communion is delivered from our sin. That sin that would destroy us eternally in hell. We need to be saved from that. And we've gathered together to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done through the death and resurrection, where God took all of our sin that we have, are, and will commit, placed all of it on Jesus Christ, and took the all-sufficient, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and placed it upon his children so that we can celebrate what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask the men who are serving this morning to come forward. It is a privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of our relationship with God that we have, as well as the relationship with one another. We're remembering the body of Jesus Christ. It stimulates us to live holy, godly lives. Oh, we're going to have communion. I've got to be right with others so that I can participate in communion. And it is a celebration of our Lord's death and resurrection, who died in our place. So while the men are passing out the emblems and the music plays, you can be meditating on the past, on the gospel, on what God has done for you. You can meditate on the present, the self-examination to confess your sin, and you can meditate upon the future when Jesus Christ will literally, physically return.